Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn together in Scripture to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We'll find our sermon text for this evening. We'll be reading together verses 12 through 23. Listen carefully now as we hear together the Word of God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, that you speak to us, not leaving us in the dark, but you indeed bring us into the light of your word. We pray now that you would help us to understand your word, that you would transform us so that we would be willing to receive and do what your word teaches us to do. Lord, we need you to break up the stony soil of our hearts so that the seed of the word would bear much fruit. And we pray that you would do it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we return to Exodus tonight, remember that the people of Israel are still in mourning. They are mourning because God has told them it's time to leave Mount Sinai. It is indeed time to go up to the promised land, but I will not go with you. He had given them that devastating news in verse 3. "I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." They are the same stiff-necked and stubborn, sinful people that they demonstrated themselves to be with the golden calf, for which they deserve to be destroyed, you remember. But God has relented from that disaster. He's sending them away from Mount Sinai, but he will not go with them. He will give them a place to dwell, but he will not dwell with them. And as we saw last week, this is an awful judgment. The Lord is removing from his people the crowning privilege of being the covenant people of God, that he was going to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle. Now he is saying that though they will go to the promised land, he will not be with them. His face will not smile upon them. They will not know the joy of his presence. And that's why as we re-enter chapter 33, we need to remember they are mourning. They are in a time of repentance. They have stripped off their ornaments with tears as they beg and hope that somehow this dreadful situation might be reversed and God may still bless them with his presence. Now, we saw at the end of our passage last week that there is still this one strand of hope, this one unbroken thread that Moses, their mediator, can still meet with God and speak with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, as it said in verse 11. So all of Israel's hopes are now hanging on Moses as he, their mediator, pleads with God for mercy on their behalf. And that's what we see as we look at our passage tonight. Moses is going before the Lord to plead for this awful judgment to be reversed. And Moses has certainly a rather complex conversation with the Lord. At first, it might confuse us. There's a strange back and forth here that you may have found hard to follow as I just read the passage. This is a passage which will reward us if we look closely and consider it carefully, because as we do, despite some initial confusion, we begin to see clearly that this passage speaks to us of how it is that you and I, despite our sin, can be reconciled to our God. This passage, as we've been seeing throughout this portion of Exodus, speaks to us not just of the ministry of Moses, but of the greater ministry of Christ, the one true mediator between sinful people and a holy God. And what we're going to see here, demonstrated in Moses, is something that's gloriously true of the gospel. It's this: because God is pleased with Christ, those united to Christ receive an undeserved place in God's glorious presence. Because God is pleased with Christ, those united to him receive an undeserved place in God's glorious presence. We're going to see this in this passage by going one by one through the three exchanges between Moses and the Lord. Three times Moses makes some kind of request. Three times the Lord answers him. And the three requests, in simple terms, are these. First, go with me. Second, go with us. And third, show me your glory. And those will be our three points this evening. Go with me, go with us, and show me your glory. The first request of Moses begins in verse 12. As he asks the Lord, Lord, go with me. We remember and need to remember that Moses here in Exodus has been called to a difficult task, to lead and shepherd these stiff-necked, stubborn Israelites. And when God had called Moses earlier in Exodus, remember how Moses trembled at that call and the Lord reassured him with his own presence. The Lord revealed himself to Moses, called him, and promised that he would be with him. But now Moses is clearly able to put two and two together. It's not hard to see this. If God has commanded Moses to take the people up to the promised land, but God has refused to go up with the people, then God will also not go with Moses, will he? Now that would be a problem for Moses, of course, a daunting task for him to lead Israel without the help of God. And so as he pleads with God to have mercy, he begins by pleading with God to go with him, to not abandon him in this work. And as we enter into this first request, I want you to notice how it ends, because it shows us that Moses' focus is never exclusively on himself. Right from the beginning, his objective is that God would have mercy on his people. And so at the end of this first request, which we'll see is mostly focused on Moses himself, he ends on this note: consider that this nation is your people. Even in his request for himself, Moses can't leave Israel out of it. He has the good of God's people in mind. He wants God to be with him so that God will be with them. That's where this is going. But it begins with Moses asking God to be with him. And he builds his case on what the Lord himself has said. Look at verse 12. He says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." And when he talks about whom God will send with him, he's not talking about the Israelites, the people. It's looking back to verse 2, where the Lord had said that he would send an angel before the people. But the Lord has not said who that angel will be. Will it be just an ordinary angel, a servant and messenger of the Lord? Or will it be what we've seen again and again in Exodus, the angel of the Lord, the one in whom God is specially present in a powerful way? When Moses asks whom God will send with him, he is indeed asking, Lord, will you be with me? Will your presence go with me? And he has good reason to ask this question because of something else that God has said. Look again at verse 12. He says, yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. This is the language of a close personal relationship, the kind of relationship that we've just seen Moses does indeed have with the Lord. He speaks with him face to face as a friend. Moses has been assured by God that he has God's grace, his favor, his good will. And in the Bible, those who find grace or favor in God's sight are given the blessing of walking with God, of living in close communion with God, not banished or held off at a distance, but being close to God, knowing his ways, and walking with God in his ways. We see this earlier in the Old Testament, back in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. Listen to what it says in Genesis 6, 8 and 9. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Those who have favor in the eyes of the Lord walk with God. And since the Lord has told Moses, Moses, you have found grace and favor in my sight, Moses is on good ground to ask that he would be allowed to walk with God. As he says in verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may, I think implied here, continue to find grace in your sight. I think the point is something like this. Lord, if I have indeed found grace and favor in your sight, do not send me away alone. Do not send me away from yourself. Show me where you are going that I may go with you. Show me your ways that I may walk in your ways. If you have favor towards me, do not abandon me. Go with me and let me go with you. I think that's what Moses is really asking here. Yet, as we've seen, it's not a request just for his own sake. He immediately brings the people back into it. He asks the Lord to consider that the Israelites, despite their sin, are God's people. But Moses understands what we need to understand and what the people of Israel clearly understood in the passage we looked at before. Their hope starts here with God's favor on Moses. It is God's favor on Moses, their mediator, upon which everything for the future hinges. Now, people of God, for us, it's also true that our salvation starts there. Not with God's favor on us, for we, like Israel, are by nature stubborn, stiff-necked, sinful people who cannot deserve God's grace, God's favor. And so we need God's favor on Christ. And in that respect, we see here that Moses is a type of Christ. We see in him the shape, the outline of Christ, our mediator. And whatever is true of Moses here is true of Christ in a far greater way. Think of this in just three areas. First, Jesus is the sinless one. He's the sinless one. Here, situationally, Moses is sinless in the sense that he's not implicated in the sin of the golden calf. And therefore, he, not being involved in that, is able to go to God on behalf of the people. But we know that Moses himself is a sinner in many other ways. His sin is on display elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus, on the other hand, as Hebrews 4 tells us, was entirely without sin. Think of what Hebrews 7:26 says about our high priest, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus, to be our advocate with the Father, must be righteous and sinless, and that's what he is. So that as John writes in 1 John 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the sinless mediator. But secondly, Jesus is a mediator who is beloved by God. He's beloved by God in a far greater way than Moses. Here, Moses is indeed the friend of God. He is one on whom God's favor rests. But Moses never heard what was heard at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If Moses found favor in God's sight, how much more God's own beloved Son? And then thirdly, Moses here has communion with God. Did not Jesus live in constant communion with God? Not just going aside to a tent outside the camp, but living continually in prayer, seeking his Father's face throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus, our mediator, is a sinless one who's beloved by God and who lived always in perfect communion with God. Why is that important for us? Because as we see here in Exodus, in our sin, we cannot approach God on our own behalf. If you and I, in our sin, approached God to plead for his mercy, we would be consumed by him in a moment, as he warns the people here in chapter 33. We need a mediator on whom God's favor rests. And we see that here as Moses pleads with God to remember that his favor rests upon him and to go with him. Now, at first glance, it seems like God grants exactly what Moses is seeking, doesn't it? In verse 14, the Lord responds, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." This is an advancement on what God has so far promised. The Lord is making it clear that it won't just be an angel that goes with them, but that indeed the Lord himself will go with Moses, will help Moses. He will give rest. It will be the presence of the Lord himself. And this language of giving rest, you may know later in the Bible, it becomes almost a technical term for the gift of the promised land. It will say again and again when God drives out the wicked Canaanites, something like God gave Israel rest on every side from their enemies. God is going to go with Moses, is going to give rest in the promised land. But here's the question now, to whom will God give this rest? To whom will God give his presence? It's not obvious at first glance, especially for us in English. Of course, in Hebrew, unlike in English, the word "you" has a different form if it's singular or plural. Here, the word "you" is singular. Now, it's possible that that could just be a collective term for the Israelites, but you notice that Moses clearly picks up on the significance of this. He knows that the Lord is referring not to the Israelites, but to him alone, to Moses alone. God is promising Moses his help, his presence, his blessing, but he's not yet fully embracing the Israelites as his people once again, and so for Moses, the mediator, that's not enough. That's not what he's seeking from the Lord. And so he makes a second request. And the second request, in essence, is, "Lord, go with us. Go with us, all of us." In verses 15 and 16, we see very clearly what has been building for a while now, the love of Moses for these sinful Israelites. He loves them. He's unwilling to be separated from them, and therefore he's not satisfied with God's gracious presence for himself. He insists that God extend that blessing to his people. I want to encourage you to notice two main things in this second request of Moses. Notice first that he, as the mediator, is inseparable from his people. And that secondly, the mark of God's favor is God's presence. first here, we see that Moses as the mediator is inseparable from God's people. If you've been with us throughout this section of Exodus, you've been seeing that this question is always simmering right under the surface throughout this section, and sometimes it breaks forth onto the top. Will the blessings of God be just for Moses, or will they be for all of God's people? We saw this back in chapter 32, verse 10, when God offered to make a great nation of Moses and destroy the Israelites, but Moses refused that and pleaded instead for the people. We saw it again in chapter 32, verse 32, when the sword of divine justice is hanging over the people's heads, and Moses asks to die with the people rather than live without them. And now it comes to a climax. God offers his gracious presence to Moses. He offers to give Moses rest, and Moses, somewhat rudely, insistently, insists that God will not do this. He refuses to be separated from the people. Did you hear it in these verses? It's like an obsession for Moses here. Look again at verses 15 and 16. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. I think what Moses is doing here is a little bit like a loving husband and father in the face of a natural disaster. If somebody comes to him and says, look, I can get you out, but you're going to have to leave your wife and children behind. A loving father and husband would say, no, I will not abandon my wife and children to their fate. The same thing is happening here. Moses refuses to be considered apart from the Israelites. He and they are a package deal. What is his is theirs. What is theirs is his. He is inseparable from his people. That's the first thing to notice in Moses' request. And notice a second thing in his request, that the mark of God's favor is God's presence. This is what separates Israel from all the nations of the world. This is the true mark of God's favor. Did you hear it in verse 16? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth. How? If God goes with us. I wonder how you would answer if someone asked you the question, what is the sign that you belong to God? What is it that separates true Christians from the rest of the world? How would you answer that question? What separates Israel here? Listen to what the commentator Philip Ryken says on this passage. He says, what was it that distinguished the Israelites from other nations as the people of God? It was not their land, because they didn't have any land yet. It was not their wealth, because other nations had more treasure. It was not their culture, because they had been living in slavery. It was not their righteousness, because they could not keep even the most basic commandments. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship to God. And other people would only know that he was their God if he stayed in their midst. What is the sign that they are the people of God? It's that God is with them. God's presence. Not earned, not deserved. They've been sinful. They can make no claim on the Lord, but God's presence given freely by grace. And so Moses asks the Lord, Lord, separate us out from all the people of the earth by having mercy on us, by being gracious to us, by being with us. But how can a holy God be with a sinful people? How can he show them favor when, as he said back in verse 3, that if he's in their midst, he will consume them? It's because he shows to them, extends to them the very favor that he has for the mediator. Isn't this interesting? How does God answer this second request? Look at it closely. God, yes, promises his presence. He says to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken. I will come with my sinful people. But why? Because of his favor to Moses. Look at verse 17. I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Why will Israel receive this blessing? Because Moses has favor in God's sight, because God knows Moses by name. They will receive this blessing in Moses. Now, you don't have to be very clever to see the shadow of the gospel there, do you? It's obvious, isn't it? Moses gloriously reflects Christ here. And in fact, we understand that as Moses himself was a sinner, the very favor that Moses is receiving here depends on Christ, the far greater mediator to come. And Jesus came to us, sinners that we are, and took us to himself in a bond that is inseparable, like the bond of marriage. Isn't that what Paul describes so beautifully in Ephesians 5? How Christ came to love us and give himself up for us, to be united with us in an inseparable bond of love and unity like it ought to be in a good marriage. And believers are members of Christ's body, inseparable from Christ our Savior, so that as sinful as we are, Christ will not abandon his bride. Nothing will separate us from his love, not even our sin. In his love for his people, for Christ, as for Moses here, there is no me. There is only your people and I. And because we are united with Christ in this way, by grace through faith, what is his becomes ours. God's pleasure in him becomes God's pleasure in us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. He, the Son, is the one in whom we are adopted as sons of God. What we're talking about here is the glorious biblical truth of union with Christ, that every spiritual blessing is found in union with Christ. That as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redemption is ours in Christ. But notice this is not contrary to the will of the Father. It is the eternal plan of the Father. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you see it? What is his becomes ours. And what was ours became his. Do we not rejoice in that? Our sin was laid on him so that God's pleasure in him could be extended to us. This is the gospel, and Exodus sets it before us in types and shadows. We must understand that in ourselves we deserve only the wrath of God. But there is a mediator, one on whom God's favor rests. And God is willing to be with us, to bless us, to extend his favor to us, not because of anything in us, but because he knows Jesus by name, and he has favor in the sight of God. That's how we're saved. Not by anything we do, not by anything we deserve. That's how we're separated out from all the other people in the world. Not by our righteousness, not by our works, not by our possessions, not by how impressive we are. The only thing that separates us out from the world is that God, by grace, has united us with Christ so that we, through faith in him, can be spared what we deserve and receive what Christ deserves. And there's a lot in all of that. But do not leave tonight without asking yourself the question, am I united with Christ? Am I confident that he is mine and I am his? Don't rest until you can answer that question with a glorious, confident, yes, by God's grace, I am in Christ. Because it's in him and in him alone that we are forgiven. So we've seen now the first two requests of Moses. Lord, go with me. Lord, go with us. And now thirdly, he makes an astonishing request, the boldest of all, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly what Moses thought he was asking for here. God's glory is an enormous concept. It is all of his glory, his splendor, his magnificence, his weight even. God's glory is a great thing. But often here in Exodus already, God's glory has been displayed visibly. It's happened several times. For example, in chapter 16, verse 10, where we read that the children of Israel looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It happened again in chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. This, in Exodus so far, has been the visible display of God's glory, and it seems that Moses is now asking for this again. Now, it's possible that he's asking mostly for a repetition of these previous displays of God's glory as some kind of confirmation that God is indeed once again with them. Maybe he's asking for a repeat of what he's seen before. Maybe, on the other hand, he is asking for something new, something even greater, some kind of up-close and personal display of God's glory. Perhaps, though it could never be granted to him here, he's even asking to peer into the burning heart of God's holy essence, to see God. I think he may have that desire. It's suggested by the Lord's response, his warning in verse 20, that no man shall see his face. You can't see me and live. Whatever Moses asks for here, he is asking for some visible display of God's glory. And how does the Lord respond? Well, I think this is one of those places where it's a yes and a no, isn't it? It's a yes and no. The Lord will reveal himself before Moses in a new and glorious way. As he says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God's going to reveal himself before Moses, but not primarily in a visible way. Now, yes, something will be visible. It will not be God's full glory. That's made very clear in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. The Lord warns him that no man can see his face and live. And so the Lord describes the arrangement that's going to happen. He'll bring Moses up onto Mount Sinai, place him on a rock, cover him with his hand. He will take away his hand then, and he will see, as it's put here, God's back. But his face shall not be seen. So Moses will see something, but he will not see the face of God, the true essence of God's glory. Now, there is great mystery here. I cannot answer for you exactly what Moses will see. We do know clearly from the Bible elsewhere that the Lord is a spirit, and that in his divine essence, he doesn't have physical hands or a back or a face like we have. And so it seems that he is using anthropomorphic language. In other words, using language that Moses can understand to describe what's going to happen. There's not enough for us here to say exactly what Moses saw, and so I think the best we can say is what we said back in chapter 24, when the elders saw God, it said, on the mountain, that Moses will see God truly, but not completely. He will glimpse something of the true glory of God, but he, as a sinful man, cannot bear to gaze on God's full glory. So he will see something. Something will be glorious and visible here. And yet, as I said, the real revelation, the true display of God's glory here, will not be primarily visual. It will be in something that Moses will hear. You and I often think, we fall into the trap that maybe Moses is falling into here, that to really understand God's glory, we have to see him. There's no other way to understand the glory of God, of who God is. But in the Bible, do we not often see that God reveals his glory not primarily to our eyes, but to our ears, through his word? We glimpse something of his glory with our eyes. We do, even in the things that are made. The heavens declare the glory of God, the scriptures tell us. But the fuller revelation of God's glory is in his word. And that's what we see here. Moses will be hidden. He'll be unable to see anything for a time, but he will hear something. He will hear the name of the Lord. God will proclaim the name of the Lord before Moses. And we're going to see what that means in more detail when we come to chapter 34, as the Lord does proclaim his name. But here in chapter 33, we're already given a glimpse of what's coming in chapter 34. How will God reveal his goodness, his glory to Moses? What will he proclaim to Moses that unveils his glory in a new and great way? He will proclaim his sovereign mercy. He will proclaim his sovereign mercy. Look at verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, there is an emphasis on sovereignty here, for sure. Perhaps you know how Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9 and applies it as a statement of God's absolute sovereignty over the salvation of his creatures, that God will determine whom he will save and whom he will not. Paul says in Romans 9, starting in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." No one can demand or deserve God's mercy. It depends entirely on his sovereign pleasure. There is indeed an emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation here. But may I say to a room full of Calvinists like us, let's not get so excited about sovereignty that we miss that what God is emphasizing is his sovereign mercy. Listen again to what Paul says here as he quotes this passage in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." That's what God is going to make pass before Moses, all of his goodness. And I think here that probably means his benefits, his grace, his saving goodness to those who deserve no goodness at all. How does God reveal his glory to the one on whom his favor rests? He declares his sovereign mercy, certainly against the backdrop of his perfect justice. And we're going to see that in chapter 34. These sinful people will hear through Moses that the Lord has proclaimed that his name is a name of mercy to those who deserve judgment. Why does God allow sinful Israelites to run under the shelter of his favor for Moses? Why does God allow sinful you and me to run under the shelter of his favor for Christ? It's because of sheer sovereign mercy. It's not because the mediator twists his arm. No, the mediator himself was sent by God to provide mercy to his people. The fact that there is a mediator at all is a result of God's mercy, not the cause of God's mercy. The Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will show compassion to whomever he will have compassion. He in sovereign mercy sent Moses to Israel. He in sovereign mercy sent Jesus to us. And so it is in Jesus that we see most clearly God's glory, because it's in Jesus that we see most clearly God's sovereign mercy. Moses here wants to see the glory of God. Do you want to see the glory of God? God's word would tell you, look to Jesus. You remember what John 1 says in verse 14? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ we see more clearly than Moses himself could ever dream to see the glorious grace of the God of sovereign mercy, the God who blesses stubborn, stiff-necked sinners with undeserved salvation, the God who sends his Son on whom his favor rests so that sinners like you and me could be united with him and share in his spiritual blessings. If you see this at all tonight, then you are ready to praise God for his glorious grace, even as Paul does in Ephesians 1. And with this we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let's praise God's glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that through Moses you preserved Israel, that through Israel you preserved Christ, and that in Christ the far greater mediator has come. Lord, we freely confess again, as we have again and again today, that we're sinners. We can make no demands on you. We can't save ourselves. Our only hope is in our mediator. And we thank you that your favor rests on him and that for his sake, in him, your grace is extended to sinners like us, that we might not be consumed in your presence, but might one day have the hope of dwelling forever with you in glory. Lord, humble us again tonight in the realization that this is entirely due to your sovereign mercy and to the work of Christ on our behalf, and that there is nothing in us that makes us deserve this. Oh Lord, let us never boast, but depend entirely on your mercy and praise you for your glorious grace. Drive these things, Lord, deep into our hearts that they may bear fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.